Thank you, Gloria. Well, Cascades, this morning we get to carry on in our series in the book of Ephesians. And we're kind of like, it's almost like Paul's landing the plane at this point. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and at the very end of his this letter, he starts to talk about this battle. But it's not the battle that you and I would normally think of. It's a unseen battle. And really, there's this scholar, his name's Walter Brueggemann, and he talked about how Ephesians offers us an alternative reading of reality. And Paul starts that out from the outset of his letter, as he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places." We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what Paul will do throughout this letter is outline that. And really what he does in the first half of his letter is do that. Gives you, shows you what God the Father has done for us in Christ. And the second half is saying, because of all of this, because of what he's done, because of who you are now, you live in an entirely different way. You see the world in an entirely different way. And this last part of Ephesians is like that. It's different. You read it and you're like, if it's new to you, you're like, this is kind of weird. What is he talking about? But this is real. And there is something here that we as God's people will sometimes lose sight of, this unseen battle, because we can't see it. It's a little bit like if you watch on Netflix, what is it, Stranger Things, The Upside Down. There is another dimension that exists at the same time as the one we live in. It's not far away, it's actually here. We cannot see it, but it's real. And it affects and influences the human or earthly realm. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. And this is what it says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Lord Jesus, we know you are here among your people through the Spirit. And we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see things as they are, that we would live in light of the reality you have established through your death and resurrection. And through your Spirit, you would equip us, Lord, to be the people you have called us to be. So would you speak through me this morning? We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We are in an unseen battle. You can't see it. It's a spiritual battle. We have an unseen enemy. And the battle that we face as God's people, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. The battle we face to live as God's people with our new identities in Christ is not against flesh and blood. It's actually not against other people. It's not against human beings. It's not against institutions. No. We're not wrestling against other human beings. We are not enemies with other people. They can be influenced by the powers and principalities. They can be used by the enemy, but ultimately we're not in battle against them. Our struggle to live in the new reality that Jesus has established is against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is an unseen battle. And our enemy operates in the heavenly realm, but influences and affects our earthly realm. And one of the questions that will arise pretty much as soon as you read this is, who are the rulers and authorities, powers of darkness? Well, often, sometimes we just think, oh yeah, I know right away. But I actually just want to ask that question. Who are they and what do they do? Who are they and what do they do? These are spiritual created beings. They were created by God, they are subject to God, and they were placed by God over nations to oversee certain aspects of the world. They were placed in positions of influence over cultures and political aspects of nations, but they've rebelled. They have rebelled against God, and rather than cultivating the flourishing of God's good world for God's glory and the joy of humanity, they have chosen not to rule for good, but for evil. There's this word that we have, like, depending on your translation, it might say cosmic powers in verse 12. In Greek, it is cosmos kratoras. And it comes from two words meaning the world, cosmos, and kratoras, which is to grasp. And one scholar suggests that the translation cosmos grabbers is appropriate for who these figures are. They are cosmos grabbers. They are grabbing at God's good created world, and he entrusted them to oversee portions of this world, but have rejected God's mandate. Instead, they try to appropriate the world for themselves. They selfishly and angrily grasp after their portion that God gave them without caring about the results, which inevitably leads to destruction. Now, this might seem a little bit, up here, kind of weird, right? So let me just give a couple of examples where you can see some of this at work in the scriptures. An example of this would be in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9, where you see, when the Most High, being God, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. The sons of God, here, it's speaking of archangelic rulers. And what this passage is saying is that God gave them authority to rule over these different nations. This is what would have been in the background of Paul's mind, what would have been in the background of a Jewish understanding of what's going on with the powers and the principalities. A second passage you can see is in Daniel chapter 10. We see this archangel Gabriel. He appears to Daniel. He tells him that his prayer of confession, where he prayed on behalf of Israel 3 weeks earlier, when he prayed, that God had dispatched Gabriel to send a message to Daniel. But then he says something really weird. He says that he had been delayed. And this is what it says in Daniel 10, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So God sends Gabriel to deliver a message to Daniel, but he's delayed. And who delays him? The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who is Gabriel talking about here? Gabriel's talking about one of these archangelic rulers given authority over the nation in order to order its national life and mediate God's rule, but has rebelled. So it just gives you, like, a brief, we don't obviously have a ton of time to go into, but I wanted to just give us an idea of what's going on here. What do these rulers' authorities do? I want to just outline three things. They prevent human flourishing. They oppress humanity in various ways. They cultivate human idolatry. Prevent human flourishing. Oppress humanity. Cultivate human idolatry. Idolatry is leading, you know, is worshiping anything else other than God. It's making something else other than God, God. So what are they at work doing in our world? Those three things. I want to just give you a kind of helpful summary For this, this is from Timothy Gombas. This is what he says. For Paul, therefore, the powers and authorities were originally created to play a legitimate role within creation, overseeing the social, cultural, and political aspects of national life. They've rebelled, however, and now foster the enslaving character of the present evil age, cultivating all the self-destructive patterns inherent in it. They no longer function so that the nations come to fear and worship the Most High God, but now they enslave the nations. They pursue a strategy that prevents humanity from carrying out its mission to be the image of God on earth. The powers orient cultures of the world so that humanity will develop patterns of sin, enslaving them in spiritual death. Their aim is the destruction and enslavement of humanity. When Paul talks about the powers and authorities in Ephesians, therefore he has in mind these suprahuman cosmic rulers. That was a long quote. I need to drink some water. So these are created beings. They were, just as humanity had a mandate to image God in the world, to rule with God, God had delegated some of his authority to these other created angelic beings, and they rebelled. Now they seek to undermine God's good creation. And Paul says, you are not actually wrestling or battling against other human beings. They're not your enemy. Don't look at them as your enemy. We are actually in battle against these powers, authorities, principalities. And so the interesting thing about what Paul does, Paul doesn't focus on their names. He doesn't focus on their rank. He doesn't care about that really. What he cares about is their effects, what they do in our world. He doesn't say, go and figure out how they do this and that. He's not interested in that. What he will highlight over and over again throughout the New Testament is their effects in our world. And wherever you see destructive social patterns, systems of injustice and oppression that allow for exploitation and prevent human flourishing, you are seeing the effects of the rulers and authorities. Wherever we look around in our world and you see that, you can say that is the effects of the rulers and authorities. So Paul, in another part of the New Testament, he'll actually speak of what Jesus, when Jesus is crucified, that if the principalities and rulers knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified Jesus. Now, if you hear that, you might think, well, at what point, where are they at work in Jesus' death? Well, Luke, the way he presents in his gospel what's going on in Jesus' passion is that it's the hour of darkness, that the powers are at work, that they're influencing and leading human beings towards evil. And in some mysterious way, they are part of it as well. Now, Paul says, look, stand, right? He says, stand, be strong in the Lord, and put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the enemy's schemes. See, the enemy is always scheming. The enemy here is Satan, and he's always strategizing, probably a better word, strategizing ways to make us compromise our holiness as God's people. That's one of the key motivators and goals for the enemy, is to have God's people actually compromise their set apartness as his people. And one of the best examples to look at is really in the life and story of Israel, the nation of Israel. God set them apart so that they would actually be like this one nation, a light among all these other nations around them. And the way that they were going to live as God's people was going to be fundamentally different than the way all the other nations around them would. And it was meant to show them another way of living. But Israel was tempted to compromise their holiness. And the way that the enemy did that was actually by leading them to want to be like the other nations around them. And if you read the Old Testament, you just see that happen over and over and over and over again. You can read in 1 Samuel how Israel sees that all the other nations have a king, and they want a king too. And so they say, hey, Samuel, would you put a king over us? And God's like, am I not your king? Am I not the one who is over you? That's just one example. But if you read from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you just see over and over again how Israel gets caught in compromising their holiness, choosing to become like the nations rather than actually influencing and blessing the nations around them. And similarly, God's people today, we get tempted to adopt relational patterns that don't align with the pattern we see in Jesus. As God's people, we get tempted to interact with and treat people in a way that actually corresponds more with the way of the world than with the way of Jesus. That's one of the ways that we get tempted to compromise this holiness. Paul's been outlining what does this new life look like from Ephesians 4 on. What the enemy will do is have us be tempted to actually embrace the old way we used to live in. When we choose deceit or lust or pride or bitterness or judgmental anger or division, when we emphasize our rights over others, we don't inhabit the story of God's redemption. Instead, we inhabit the story of this broken world. We're playing the wrong part in God's drama. And Paul wants us to play the right part. So he just gave us a picture of what God had been doing throughout his story and the part we play as his redeemed people. Our calling is to be a community radically devoted to Jesus, radically committed to his way, and radically committed to making him known. And when we are most relevant in our world, when we are actually least like the world in its corrupted and broken ways. And sometimes we just feel so uncomfortable with some of the things that God calls us to because it just goes against our culture. It goes against the values. But the areas of life or practices or behaviors or beliefs that often feel uncomfortable in the world because they feel upside down in our world are actually part of God's intention for human flourishing. And they're deeply relevant for our world. Though there will be resistance and pushback, they matter. Generosity, forgiveness, purity, truthfulness, Sabbath, placing ourselves under the scriptures, service as greatness, these are pictures of things that they will feel like they run against, or run against the grain of our world. And yet God has given us these things. A great example I was thinking about was the Amish family that went to the family of the man who killed the Amish children at school and then took his own life. And they actually went to the family of this man to offer forgiveness and their condolences that they had lost there. They didn't go to judge. They actually went to offer forgiveness and condolences. And you see, the powers and principalities would have us, in our fallen nature, pursue revenge, bitterness, malice. But the Spirit of Jesus leads us in a different direction. And what Paul is calling us in this passage is, this is like him saying, look, everything that we've just unpacked, now you stand in it. Stand in it, and you need the strength and the armor of God to be able to do it. The call for us, what do? Is to stand against the devil's schemes. Stand is an intentional term that Paul is using here to communicate continuing in something. Paul wants you to continue in all he's outlined leading up to this point. He wants you to stand in the new life that Christ made available for you and I. You are to hold your ground. It's this image that we hold our ground. He's not saying, hey, go run and attack these rulers and authorities. He doesn't say that. He says, stand. It's very clear that it's stand. That's intentional. The ground that's been won, if you're wondering, is your life. That God came and claimed you back for himself. That God, through his Son, has set you free, and now you are his own. This is the ground that's been won by Jesus, your life. You were once dead, you were once enslaved to Satan, but now you're alive and seated with Christ, Paul has told us. You are not enslaved anymore. You're free from Satan, from your sin, from the patterns of this world. And you are to stand in the new identity and practices that God has for you as an individual and as God's people all together. And so how do we do this? Well, I just want to outline three things. One is that we name the effects, their effects, the rulers and authorities, and we resist them. Paul has been doing this throughout Ephesians. He just hasn't been talking about how they're doing it, but he does this throughout this letter. He doesn't focus on their names, the way they organize themselves, or any of that. He's focusing on the effects of their schemes, paying attention to the dynamics and moments of injustice and oppression. He'll name them. And anywhere or where you see exploitation, that injustice, and any of those systems that are preventing human flourishing, Paul will call it out. He does it in Ephesians. You can see it in his other letters. He identifies it, but then he always calls his people to a contrarian or counter-formative practice. Ephesians 4 verses 24 through to 31 give you a beautiful picture of that. And Paul, I think he himself learned this from Jesus. You just see this in Jesus' life. So we stand against the devil's schemes by naming the effects that you see at work and then resisting them. But the second thing we do is we draw our strength from Jesus. We draw our strength from Jesus. Verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Strong, mighty power. Those three words, strong, mighty power, are dynamis, kratos, and ichos. It's the exact same three words that Paul uses in Ephesians 1, verses 19, to refer to God's work in raising Jesus from the dead. So he's saying, look, be strong. Get your strength from Jesus, the same strength and power that was used to raise him from the dead. How are you going to be God's people? How will you stand against the schemes of the enemy? Not in your own strength. You're far too weak. All of us are. You need that resurrection power from Jesus to be all that you were meant to be. To resist the schemes, to call them out, and then to resist them. Our strength alone is insufficient for what we are called to as individuals and as the church. We need his power. If you think of it, this should be no surprise to us, yet sometimes we live as if we don't need his power. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You need his strength for that. Put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 24, you need his strength and mighty power in you. Pursue truth over falsehood, just anger over judgmental anger, working for others over stealing for yourself, words of grace over words that destroy, forgiveness over bitterness. You need his strength in you to resist those schemes the enemy would have you embrace. Be imitators of God in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You want to be an imitator of God, you need the strength and power of God. Ephesians 5 talks about submitting to one another. Husbands to wives to husbands, children to parents to children. All of us willingly coming under one another. How? We cannot, in our own strength and in our own power, do this. We cannot be the people we are called to be apart from his power and mighty strength in us. And when we live the way Paul has been outlining in this letter, we declare the victory of God over the rulers and authorities. Just by existing, we declare that God has actually won, that he is victorious over the rulers and authorities. And Paul is saying, stand in his strength against these schemes. We have access to this strength because we have Jesus. This isn't a strength that we have on our own. No, but this is a strength that is given to us because we trust in Jesus. It's available to anyone who will trust in him, who seeks to follow him, who loves him. But we forget that. And sometimes we just try to carry on and we just feel so worn down because we're trying to carry on in our own strength and we don't recognize it when his strength is available for us. It makes me think of someone in the Old Testament, David. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David strengthens himself in the Lord. See, what was going on is he had this motley crew of guys that were part of his like little mini army, and they had gone somewhere. And while they were gone, the Amalekites, this other group, came and pillaged his town. They destroyed their homes, they took their belongings, they took their wives, they took their children. And so when David and his crew come back to this place, everything is destroyed and burned, and everyone they love is gone. And they are devastated. And they all start to blame David. And they actually say they want to kill David. David's aware of it, and he's greatly distressed in his soul because he's in danger. And what David does in his grief, because his wives are gone, his children are gone, in his grief, he is the only one, we are told, who strengthens himself in the Lord. Your life is in danger. You've lost everything. The guys that are supposed to be fighting with you are starting to turn against you and considering killing you. And what do you do? David says he strengthens himself in the Lord. This is a picture of even in those most difficult moments where we just experience this great trial, we find our strength, and it is not our own strength. It is God's strength. And Jesus himself was tempted to compromise his holiness and calling as the Messiah. He was tempted in the desert. Satan told Jesus, you don't have to struggle and be hungry. God wouldn't want you to endure hardship, so feed yourself if you're really the Son of God. And Jesus is like, I don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. God wouldn't let you get hurt if you're really the Son of God. How do you know if you really are the Son of God? Throw yourself off of this ledge. God will send angels to catch you. Jesus is like, I know him. I don't have to test him. I know his character. He's good. I know who I am. I know the calling I have. All the kingdoms, Satan says, I'll give them to you. All of the riches, I'll give them to you too. All you got to do is worship me. Don't worship him. Worship me. Give me the praise. That's it. You don't got to go to the cross. And you still get all the authority, all the power. Jesus says, I won't worship you. There's only one who is worthy of worship. And he is the one that I will give it to. See, Jesus was tempted to compromise his holiness. And you would think after 40 days of fasting in the desert, you would be really hungry, you'd be tired, you would feel weak. But Jesus' strength wasn't just in his body, it was drawn from the empowerment of the Spirit. It's a power that we are called to draw on. He resisted, and he was able to be the light that Israel was supposed to be to all nations. He was able to be the blessing that God intended for him to be. See, we draw strength in the Lord because we have this relationship with him. And this is the power that we need to remember that I made mention to. In Ephesians 1:19-22, this is what Paul says. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is the king today and forever. All things have been placed under his feet, and he is the head of the church. Jesus didn't simply purchase our forgiveness through his death on the cross. He did that, but he did much more than that. He also defeated the rulers and authorities. Paul will later on in another letter actually talk about how they are doomed to perish because Christ has defeated them. And in Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15, you'll only see verse 15 behind me, but it says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. How did Jesus defeat the rulers and authority and cosmic powers of evil? Through the cross, by laying his life down. He's defeated them. The reason you and I are still wrestling or facing a battle against them is because they refuse to give up. They've refused to recognize that he is indeed king, that he is Lord over all, over heaven and earth. But Jesus has disarmed them. He's embarrassed them. Jesus was perfectly faithful and obedient to the Father, to the call that the Father had for him. Jesus was forgiving us of all of our sins. He was demonstrating the love of God for us in the face of great evil and injustice as the powers, the rulers, sought to actually destroy him. But you and me now are in Christ. We're in Christ. Throughout Paul's letter, he's talking about being in the Lord, in Christ. And that power and mighty strength that raised Christ from the dead is available for you and I. Because we are in him, because our lives are hidden in him. So the way we resist is by calling out the effects of the enemy in our world and resisting them, but also by drawing on the same strength that is in Jesus. We have this ability now to live life in the Spirit, opposite from the spirit of this age, to choose forgiveness instead of bitterness, love and sacrifice instead of selfishness, truth instead of deceit, courage instead of fear, purity instead of idolatry. Our relationship with Jesus enables us to have access to his resurrection power. But Paul says we need still more than that. That we actually need to put on the whole armor of God. And that's our third point. We need to put on the whole armor of God. In Greek, it's this this image of the full armor of a heavily armed soldier. But Paul wants you to know that you actually have access to God, not just his power, but the whole armor of God. It's God's armor. It's his. But you get to put it on. See, David, when he's about to fight Goliath, Saul says, hey, you should wear my stuff. And David's like, no, it doesn't fit me. I can't even do it. But what God has done is crafted something that is for his, it's his, and yet it fits you perfectly. And you are called to put it on. You need armor forged and furnished by God. In the Old Testament, it is God himself who is shown as being the warrior who goes ahead and fights for his people. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head, it says in Isaiah 59, verse 17. Paul is saying you need strength, his strength, and the armor perfectly designed for this battle that we are in order to be one who stands strong and resists the schemes of the enemy. Because this ground has been taken, your life, and you are a witness to the glory of God, and God has claimed you as his own. You don't belong to the rulers, you don't belong to death, you belong to Jesus, and you live differently now. It's a different way of living, talking, serving, interacting. And putting on the whole armor of God is about knowing who God is and who you are. And this is what he does through the Spirit, is he reminds us what he's done for us, who he is. that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were following the path of the world. We were enslaved to the prince of the world. But God in Christ made us alive. He canceled our debt. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us. He adopted us. He forgave us. He made us co-heirs with Christ. He gave us the Holy Spirit as the first installment in our inheritance. He made us his dwelling place. We are the dwelling place of God, the most holy of holies. And all of this means we have this new identity. And the armor that we put on, this breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sandals of the peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, all of these things are part of this new identity that we are given in Christ. The battle is against these rulers and authorities in this unseen realm, but our faithfulness and our part in this drama of God gets played out here in the earthly realm. And as we interact with each other, the church, and in our world, we get to make the glory of God known, the victory of God known. So Paul will finish or carry on his letter and just say in verses 13 and on, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one," all of them. "Take the helmet of salvation, the sword, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is what we are called to as his people. So, Father, I ask that you would strengthen us through Jesus. We don't want our own power. It's not enough for what you've called us to, for this new life you have for us. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to draw our strength from Jesus, that we would have that resurrection power in us as we seek to obey and follow you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see the effects of the enemy's work in our world so that we would call it out and resist it. And we ask that we would be able to put on this whole armor that you have given to us, your people, so that we would stand firm and declare the victory that you have won over them. For your glory, we pray this, God, and for our joy. In your name, amen.